Oh, this is my first time in this building. What a blessing for this church, and exciting to be. It's been many years since Cindy and I have been here. We were back in the elementary school a long time ago, so a very distant memory. Just a couple of things before we really get started here. So definitely during lunch, if anybody has questions about anything about camp, please just jump in there and go to it. We would love to answer questions. It's interesting, in our society, if you have no real knowledge of what camp is, you have a stereotype that is not very flattering. So I remember like going to a couples retreat. I've just always known what couples retreat are at our camp, you know, so I know that it's a good thing. It's a great thing for couples. Cindy and I were going to another couples retreat at another time, and I suddenly got this nervous, like, oh no. What are they going to, they're going to make us do something awkward. I'm not sure if I want to do this. And so it's that kind of that feeling of, I don't know what I'm getting into. It's a whole schedule. Like, what is going on? I would just encourage you, if it's all brand new to you, give it a whirl, give it a try. Yes, you can bail out a few hours in if you need to. You can always drive away. That's no problem. But I do think you will like it. So if it is brand new to you, give it a whirl. It will be a unique and different experience in a good way, I hope. So that's for those who are brand new to it. Those of you who know much about it, he did mention Tabletopia, everything that brings us around a table together. One of the things are board games. There'll be like, I don't know, 400 board games sitting there. There are a couple of guys who have a serious addiction, me being one of them, that really enjoy board games. But my wife, there'll be several that crafts is the huge deal. Freestyle, card making. We've got the glass fusion machine, the kiln is there. We're still experimenting on several of those things. This is a camp for families with older teens. So if you want to bring kids with you, they've got to be older. But it's a great opportunity to do everything that brings you around a table together. Even if all that is sitting at a couch around the coffee table, that is an okay thing for you to do, and great fun. For those of you who've been there before, today or this last weekend, for the first time, they tried out the re-winch. It's a fast speed winch that's like a tow strap that can pull you up to 25 miles an hour. They did it on grass this time. We're getting ready to put it in the lake. You can actually ski off of this thing. So 800 meter long cable, if we want to put that long. We don't have that much water. So we will put it on something else. And it is amazing. If you look it up on YouTube or something, look up re-winch, R-E-W-I-N-C-H, and it is quite the view of what is going on there. Also, the one-wheel course is getting started here in the next few minutes, as well as the new buffet area is finishing up in the next month. God has done some amazing things out at Ironwood. Okay, that's the Ironwood thing. Another little thing that I want to share with you, unrelated to the message here, but important for life and important for the way that we live. It is interesting. Well, let me start with this. Does anybody know the definition of romantic? Valentine's is coming up. I've been warned a couple of times. One of Cindy's favorite holidays. Valentine's. Anybody? Romantic? Yeah, I wouldn't want to venture a guess within the big group here. I'm going to let you in on a little secret. Ladies, do not pay attention. Guys, pay attention. We don't have too many boys in the room who are grossed out by this conversation, but this is something you want to pass on to the 8, 9, and 10-year-olds of your life. So romantic is treating her like she's one of a kind. Okay, that's the romantic. When you get that, you know when you've done something romantic, when they have this, aww. That is like the ultimate compliment, men. When you've done something, aww. Yes, yes, yes. Okay, so aww doesn't happen in the Walmart card aisle. I'm just telling you right now. Now, it might start at that spot, but it's got to go beyond that, because there are about 3 billion of those cards, I believe, that are sold on this particular day. And so Valentine's Day or something like that is just an opportunity for your spouse to understand where they sit in your heart. Okay, think about that for a moment. It's interesting in the Word of God that we are able to set our heart. Job actually asked God, God, why? Who is man that you would set your heart on man, that you would pay attention to man? So spouses, both of you, guys and girls, are very interested constantly in where is my place in your heart? And that's why we say I love you, and that's why we do things for you, and that's why we are going to be romantic, because we want to know, where is my place in your heart? Now, I tried this a while back. I went to a florist. I chafe a bit at Valentine's Day because it's like an expectation, you know, like you've got to do something. And Cindy and I have talked about this often. So I'm like, I don't want to have to do what everybody told me to do. I'm going to do it on a different day, which doesn't go over well with everybody else. It's just a little bit of a tension right there. And so on this particular Valentine's Day, it wasn't Valentine's Day. It might have been her birthday. I don't remember what it was, but I was going to make her feel like one of a kind. So I went to the florist. It was 19 years we'd been married. I asked the florist many questions about lots of flowers. And then at the end of like a half hour, 45 minutes of asking questions, where this florist was getting a little frustrated with me, I said, okay, I want a bouquet with these 19 different flowers. And I pointed all of them out. Because as she put the bouquet together, I was writing notes about each one of those 19 were representing a different year in our marriage. Like, this is the year that Hannah was born and she gets that flower. And this is the year that this happened and that was that flower. And I was putting all that stuff together. And so I had 19 cards that were sending in 19 different flowers. And the florist got done with it. And there was no doubt in my mind when she handed it to me that she thought this was an ugly bouquet. She just kind of sets it there. She's like, wow. And I'm putting all this stuff in it. And she's like, oh boy. And she rings it up. And I'm pretty proud of myself. And I go to this restaurant where I've set it up beforehand with a waiter to bring this bouquet out during a very nice meal. So I'm sitting there with them, and I hand it to this waitress. I said, you'll be my waitress. I'll be at that table. We got this all set up. And she's looking at it like, ooh. And it's somewhere in there that I realize I may have made a mistake. And I tell the girl what it is. I said, it actually represents 19 different years, and each one of these cards are different, you know, and I'm kind of feeling bad about it. And then all of a sudden I hear this, aww. And she goes and tells all her friends, look at what he did. And I'm like, oh no, this is an ugly bouquet, but it's a good one. I like this. And I gave it to her, and it was an ugly bouquet. It's not a pretty one. But it at least let her know that she's one of a kind. And I enjoy spending my life, my day, and my moments with Cindy. And each person who is loved and who you love, you need to just let them know. You are one of a kind, and I'm glad God put you in my life. And you've got a day every day in the year that is Valentine's Day, so do it on that day, but do it every other day as well. And every now and then, make a big deal of it and just say, you know what? You have a special spot in my heart. I appreciate you and who you are, and it's a cool, cool thing. So, definition of romantic, I'm telling you, you've got something now you know that a lot of other people in this world have no idea what romantic really is. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. this particular psalm became very important to me during a health crisis of my own, where in that crisis, I thought that possibly I would lose my ability to speak. Every time I would try to talk, I would have a gag reflex. I could not talk. I could talk at a whisper, but that was it. And this psalm had been, I had heard a message on this psalm just a few days before, and it just really became a huge thing to me. So I want to share something that has been really helpful to me in my life with each one of you. What is the good life? Here's a good question. The good life. What would that look like? What would be like, okay, we are now experiencing the good life. Most people would say, well, it's not been the last 2 years. You know, I look back to being something that is normal. But it seems like no matter when I ask somebody, so when were the good old days? When was it the good life? And they tell me something about a time or a time frame, but then I know the history of that time and everything, and I'm like, you know what? I'm not sure if that's the good life either. If you were to try to describe like that perfect vacation, what would be the good life? What does it have to look like? What does it have to be like? Imagine with me if you would. My diaper is wet. Life would be good if I had a dry diaper. I can't walk. Life would be good if I could just walk. I don't know how to spell my name. Life would be good if I could spell. Math? Who cares? Life would be good if there were no math. There's letters in math? Okay, life would be really good if there were no algebra. All the girls are taller than me and stronger than me. Life would be good if there were no such thing as junior high. I wish just one girl would like me. Life would be good if a girl would like me. I found a girl who likes me. Life would be good if I had a job to pay for all the things I'd like to do with the girl who likes me. I have a job. Life would be good if I had some other time besides this job. I bought a house. Life would be good if I didn't owe on this house for the next 3 lifetimes. I got a second job. Life would be good if I could just have a half hour a day. We've had kids. Remember that half hour? Life would be good if I did. No. The kids are good. Life is. Wow. The kids are all leaving the house. Life would be good if I could actually loan them all the money they want. Retirement is coming. Life would be good if I had just a little bit saved for retirement. Can't remember all the names of the grandkids. Life would be good if I could remember their names. I can't walk. This hip, knee, something replacement surgery. Ouch. My diaper is wet. Life would be good if my diaper were dry. I don't know where you are on this line. But somewhere along the way on this line, all of us are sitting here and you're probably saying to yourself, life would be good if, and we can point to something, push it, like we could look at something, we have something in our mind, there's something that we see, okay, life would be good. The very first words here of Psalm 73 is a Psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the music leader of the Israelites at this time. He was a man who knew things. This wasn't a young guy writing a poem, writing a song. This was a guy who had been in ministry. This was a guy who was in leadership. And he is sitting here and he's giving us a clue of what's going on in his mind. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are of pure in heart. He tells us what academically he knows. He tells us what he knows in his head. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are in pure heart. It's kind of like, okay, I know that. Yep, I know that. Like, I just need to say that to myself. I know that. But, verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. But as for me, I'm sitting out here. Yikes. I know in my head, God is good. God is good to those who are of a pure heart. But as for me, I'm right here on the edge. I'm ready to fall off. What's going on in his mind? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw their prosperity. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's sitting there and saying, okay, I know what it is in my head. But look. Look. Oh, that's the new Ford F-150. How did they even? Wow. Oh, look what it's towing. That is so nice. How do they even have time for that? With my three jobs. He's sitting there saying, no, I'm looking around and I'm noticing that what I have in my head is not quite jiving with this, is not quite working. It says verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. How do those two words go together? Those folks are fat and sleek. That's like the best of all worlds right there, you know. Eat all you want and sleek. It's great. They don't have any hurts, any pains. Not until like they die. I mean, like everything is good. Okay, so they drive the best little truck. They got a nice little car. They've got all the boats and off-road vehicles, and they've got all the things. They've got that huge garage, that thing that's the size of a barn. Man, that is nice. And then they don't have any health problems. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. This person just seems to really have it all. They are living the good life right there. Look at that. Therefore, and because they've got all this, and because they have all of that, therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Wow. This person gets whatever he wants, takes whatever he wants, does whatever he wants, and is proud of it. Doesn't go slinking off, seems to enjoy it, seems to like it, seems to wear it with pride. Verse 7, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They live without a care in the world. They live as if an island to themselves. They live in a way that just whatever they want to do. Look at verse 9. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. I lived on a turkey farm for several years. We had 30,000 turkeys. You talk about strutting. You would see like, it's the same as a chicken, like a pecking order of chickens. When you have 30,000 turkeys, your top 100 toms, they are always at each other, but they will strut the entire, like it's about 300 yards, and they will just sit there, and it takes a turkey a while to get those feathers up. Like, he kind of bounces around, you know, he's kind of sitting there. You can just see it in his head. He's proud of himself. He's getting it going. And as he gets it going, all of a sudden those feathers start flying out, and he's like, yeah, I'm big, I'm bad, I'm amazing. And suddenly those feathers start flapping around, and all of a sudden, whoosh. And he's got the strut going. And when that turkey moves, that head moves, that everything is going on in his feathers, and he will walk down the whole thing, and the whole flock of turkeys, they just spread as that tom goes down. And there'll be another one coming the other way, and they're just strutting their stuff. They are amazing. Now you're picturing that, and that's what this person has done. Look what I have. Look what I'm doing. I am amazing. I am fantastic. I am unbelievable. I am living the good life. And here's Asaph. Look at that guy. Look what he has. I'm ready to join him. He knows in his head what is true, but in his heart, he's ready to say it's not worth it. Therefore, his people, verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them. They find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, verse 12, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. In fact, if I were going to sum up what the United States of America believes is the good life, there's the phrase right there. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Yeah, it's the guy who's able to just sit on his couch around his barbecue and he gets rich doing that. That's the good life. Look at that. I want to have that. I want that. That looks good. Now in verse 13, Asaph turns his eyes toward himself. So verses 1 through 12, he has looked somewhere else. He's looked at these other people. But in verse 13, he looks at himself. Look at what he says. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. Man, I've been working to like be good, do right, do the right thing. And it's like empty. What is the use of doing that? And I've washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. When he looks at himself, he's kind of like, oh boy, I've done this and I've tried to work hard at doing the right thing. And it seems like I am stricken. I'm cast down for everything that I do. I'm rebuked all the day long. The good life doesn't seem to describe my life. Verse 15. This is an interesting verse right here. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. It's interesting that Asaph is like saying, boy, if I said this out loud, like there would be a whole generation coming after me that would be like, what? I thought we were supposed to live that, like you've been saying that this is the way we should live. Like you don't even believe what you've been saying? I think it's so interesting that Asaph's thoughts as he's putting this down, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph is in heaven realizing that his thoughts right here, like the deep thoughts of, is it worth it? Should I do right? I'm not sure. I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking that I should live. It's like Bible. Like we know exactly what he was thinking. Like this was a thought that would almost be, he would be ashamed of, embarrassed by the fact that death had come out. Has that been you in a situation where you sit there and be like, this whole Christian thing, I'm not sure it's worth it. You know, it's not like something you want to say out loud, but it's something that, like Asaph here, you, every Sunday, every day, like I feel bad whenever I do good. Whenever I do bad, I feel bad about that. I look at these other people and they just seem so happy. Seems like everything's going right. It seems like nothing happens to them. They're able to do whatever they want. I'm working so hard at this, but it's not working. It's so hard. Like, is this worth it? You could be sitting there right now. Nobody would know that's what you're thinking, but you could be sitting here saying, yeah, exactly. That's exactly where I'm at. You are describing me right now, although nobody around would know. I look good. I look good. I look just fine. But there are moments and there are times where I say, you know what? I should just give it. I should just. I'm going to live the life of the wicked. That's where Asaph is in this passage. He is ready to slip off the cliff here. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Verse 17 is the verse that just turns this chapter on its ear right here. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. This is where we see the recalibration of Asaph's thinking. He has been thinking a certain way, looking a certain way, and now his thinking all gets recalibrated. Notice what causes the recalibration. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Okay, notice where his eyes were focused here in the first several verses. They were focused on everybody else, on everything else that was going on. He was seeing their life. That's what he was seeing of them. Then it took a little bit of time to look at his life and what was going on there. He wasn't doing much better. And now in verse 17, he recalibrates. He goes into the sanctuary of God, and then he sees their end. Let's read a couple more verses. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. What is he saying there? He's saying like when I was looking at that, when I was like upset and mad, it's kind of like I was thinking like a dog. I was thinking like an animal. Like I wasn't thinking. I wasn't paying attention. I had the smarts of a cat. Not very bright. You know, I'm not really paying attention here. And he's realizing, okay. I was ignorant. I was brutish. I was like a beast towards you. Verse 23, in his recalibration here. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. I love this. This reminds me of when I was a little kid. You know, the moment we would step out of our car, Mom would just stick her hand out. And you knew you were supposed to hold on. Like, that was your job. It was not Mom's job to hold on to you. It was your job, like, to hold on tight. But although you knew it was your job, Mom grabbed a hold of you, and you weren't getting out. You were held tight all the way through, like the whole time. She held you. She was right there. What he's saying here is, okay, look. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Okay, now we're talking about where we set our heart. So in Valentine's Day, or along the way, we let our spouse know she has a very special spot. In our heart, in my heart. And here, Asaph is saying, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That is a serious recalibration. That is a serious change of focus. That's one of those things that we've got to kind of take a look at our life and ask ourselves, what is my focus on? What am I looking at? What is the good life right here? Because if I'm looking at ease as the good life, if I'm looking at riches as the good life, I've got to recalibrate my heart. I need to go into the sanctuary of God and say, okay, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Some of you, if you get a chance to come to Ironwood, usually on the second night of a men's retreat or a women's retreat or a couple's retreat, we stoke up the barbecue and get a bunch of wood burned down to coals, and we throw tri-tip out there. And it would take about an hour, hour and 15 minutes to barbecue that. And I kind of look around and at the banquet time or maybe at the meal time there, brunch is even better. And I look at the masterpiece portions that some of you put together. You've got just the right amount of this and the right amount of that. Some of you pile it high. Some of you have it all separated out. Some of you go for the two or three plate option, you know? It's all kind of, it doesn't look like much until you realize, no, you got four plates sitting there. That's your portion. And I always kind of walk around at the end and everybody's like, oh, that was so good. That was great. And you'll say something like this to me every now and then. I don't think I could eat for the rest of my life. And then you show up at brunch the next day with a nice little portion once again. Is not this an amazing verse? My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's all that I need forever. He's my portion. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. Okay, that's not good. Far from God, perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Let me throw a phrase out to you that I hope sticks with you for like the rest of your life. The essence of good is the nearness of God. If there's nothing you write down today, this is the phrase. The essence of good is the nearness of God. Again, because if you write as slowly as I do, the essence of good is the nearness of God. And because repetition aids in learning, the essence of good is the nearness of God. Now, let's just tell a little story. We are going to imagine it's 20 years from today. The whole world has changed. You've been on the run for the last 2 years. You have been running for your life for 2 years. They finally caught you. You're sitting in a bus, in a field, in an abandoned bus, in an abandoned field. You are handcuffed to one of the metal rails inside the bus. You look on the floor of that bus and around that bus, and you see bloodstains. You see scratch marks. You are nervous. You've heard about this. In the last several years, those who are Christians have been persecuted, have been hunted. They've been caught. They've been asked to recant, threatened if they don't recant. And you've heard many stories of those that have been killed because they believed in God, in Jesus Christ, in the fact that he died on the cross, was buried, rose again, and offers to anyone who will believe salvation. That's what you believe. You have shared that over the years. You talked about it. You had it on your social media. It was your testimony. But all the Christians that you know have been scattered. You know, according to the stories, that there's supposed to be some guys that come and try to record you recanting of what you believe. You're waiting, waiting. Sure enough, three guys come. They hold their camera in front of you and say, "Tell us what you believe." And if you don't tell us the right things, your life will end. You don't tell them. You refuse. You tell those three men the story of what God did in your life and what you believe about the gospel. Those men sit there and say, "Do you not understand what's going to happen? You're about to die if you don't record that you don't believe this anymore." You're like, I'm not going to do it. I believe in God. They said, look, we're going to give you one more hour, but we're going to come back in an hour. And if you don't tell us the right things, your life is over. They leave. You sit there. Let's imagine another story. Let's imagine you receive this ivory looking letter. Like, this is a nice, like just the paper is nice. You open up that letter and you unfold it, and it's from a lawyer firm in New York. There's a ticket to fly to New York. In that letter, you are invited to the reading of the estate of, and it lists somebody who's vaguely familiar to you. As you go back in your history, you remember a time when you were 9, maybe 10 years old, where you spent a summer with 4 or 5 of your cousins, and it was all at a great aunt's house that lived on the coast. And you're like, I don't hardly remember anything about this. And you were invited to go to the reading of this estate. And you're like, is this one of those scams? Am I getting messed with here? And you call a friend, you call some of the family, and you do find out that your great aunt did pass away 6 or 8 months ago. But why would I be called to this? And you're a little confused, but you decide, no, it must be the real deal. And you get on this plane, and you're kind of curious, you're interested. You're like, maybe she's going to give me like $2,000. That'd be cool. Or maybe like $200,000. That would be great. I don't know. You get off the plane and there's a little iPad that has your name on it. And you walk over to it. They take you to a limousine. Get in that limousine. They take you to a skyscraper. Thing takes you all the way to the top. You walk into a boardroom that is bigger than your house. Big old table down the center. And you see 2 or 3 others of your long-lost relatives. You haven't seen them for years. You barely reckon. Wow, you got older. You too. You sit down. You're kind of quiet. It's oak and mahogany. It's just massive. A couple more people say, hi there. Oh, you've gotten older too. Everybody sits down. In comes this bespectacled lawyer, and he sits down, and he opens up this thing, and he reads the letter. You are named as a beneficiary of the estate. You receive 2% of what she's got. And they read off all the names, and each one of you as cousins get your 2%. And you're like, in your mind, what does that mean? Was she rich? Looks like it. But you're not sure. The lawyer said, thank you. This concludes our business. They hand each one of you an envelope. You put it in your jacket pocket, and you're like, I really want to open this, but I can't while we're all kind of sitting here. And so you all go back in the limousine, and they drop you off, and you're like, as soon as I get a quiet spot, I'm going to rip this thing open. But it happens to be that the flight that you're on is with one of your cousins. You're like, I don't even know we lived in the same area. And you sit there, and the whole time you want to open it up, but you can't because you're sitting there talking and catching up on the things that you don't care about. But you're still, and then finally they go into their seat, and you go into your seat, and you open up your envelope, and you open this thing up, and there is a check for $73 million? $73 million! Now, what is the good life? So what do? You're in the bus. You're handcuffed. You take a deep breath. Lean your head up against the window and say to yourself, the essence of good is the nearness of God. And what do? You have an envelope with a check for $73 million. And you hold that check and you take a deep breath and you lean your head up against the window and you say to yourself, the essence of good is the nearness of God. Folks, it does not matter the circumstance, the situation, the size of your bank account, the health condition that you're in. It does not matter. You have the opportunity right now, right here, now, to live the good life. Is that not cool? Is that not amazing? I don't care what your bank account says. I don't care what your doctor says about your health prognosis. I don't care what hurts and what doesn't hurt. You have the ability to draw close to God. The essence of good is the nearness of God. Wow! I don't care where you live. I don't care how big your house is. I don't care if your car runs or doesn't run, or every now and then runs. The essence of good is the nearness of God. There is not a circumstance that happens on the planet that impacts whether or not I get to live the good life. And that's where Asaph recalibrated his thinking, realized that it doesn't matter what's happening around me. It doesn't matter what's happening to me. Look at verse 28. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. I would encourage you today to go back and somewhere in your kitchen, somewhere in your bedroom, somewhere in your workplace, somewhere where you see it all the time, to remind yourself that the essence of good is the nearness of God. It's my choice to step into the sanctuary of God. It's my choice to sit there and say, okay, it is good for me to be near God. God is always near us. But where have you set God in your heart? God is always paying attention. God loves you. God is ready to listen to you. God is right there for you. He is near you, but you have to draw near to Him. And when you do, you are living the good life. There's a bunch of people that say, I don't understand you folks. Why are you at church? This is playoff weekend. There's a good game on. What are you doing here? Doesn't make any sense. Deacons, who chose the deacons meeting on this day? Man, this is hard. It just doesn't make any sense. But you know, folks, what we're doing something so much more important than the entertainment of a moment. We're doing something that says, okay, I'm going to draw near to my God. The essence of good is the nearness of God. So when I sat there and I'm thinking to myself, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to talk anymore. Psalm 73, verse 28, said, it doesn't matter if I can't talk anymore. Doesn't matter if what I've always known in my lifetime as to what I can do, I might not be able to do that, I can still live the good life. What an encouraging verse. What an exciting verse. That my circumstances do not matter. The essence of good is the nearness of God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. What a blessing, what an encouragement Asaph is to us. That your words that you have chosen to preserve, to encourage us. Lord, I would pray for any in this room whose feet are on the edge, whose mind looks at either the hardship of their personal life or the good things that seem to be happening to everybody else, and that causes them to question whether or not it's worth it to live right. Lord, I pray that you would help them recalibrate, refocus, put their eyes on the right thing. Your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, and I just want to give you a moment of quiet here to just pray to God. And just let you draw near to God. Set your heart on God. Nothing else more important than Him on the whole planet. Lord, thank you so much for your word. thank you for just being a God who is always there, so patient with us, even when we struggle in our own lives, a God who so loves us, who has set your heart upon us, that you would send your Son to die on the cross, to rise again, to provide for us a way to spend an eternity with you. What a wonderful thing. Lord, thank you so much. To you be honor and glory. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Pastor.